No doubt you noted the "Am I a soldier of the cross?" is a rhetorical question, the answer of which is supplied in the final verse, and ultimately comes down to we're all involved into the life struggle as Christians, which is the war for the faith, to share the faith and to live the faith in such a way that it is shared through our lives. Now, if you'll turn now to the final chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the 16th chapter, I would remind you that 2 weeks ago, I preached on what theologians commonly call the short ending, or in their cases, most of them would say the correct ending of the Gospel of Mark. It ends in verse 8, in which women have come to the tomb. They have seen that the stone was rolled away. They came to anoint the body because obviously they had been followers of Jesus and were devastated by his death. They are assuming on the third day after his death, his body is still going to be in the tomb. They are there to anoint it. They, in a sense, are a picture of individuals who didn't ultimately believe what he was teaching, what he had said. When they arrive at that tomb, an angel inside the tomb tells them that he's not here, he's risen, that you need to go tell his disciples that he's gone before them into Jerusalem and that you and they will all meet him there. They leave the tomb, trembling, verse 18 tells us. Astonishment has seized them, and they don't tell anybody. And the reason they don't tell anybody is because they were afraid. And we really concluded that message with why, having heard this wonderful message, are now they not obedient to the word? Why are they afraid? And it's kind of easy for me to say, because I don't think this is the end of the gospel. But an answer would be they're afraid for the same reason other people in the Gospel of Mark were afraid when they began to recognize that in dealing with Jesus, you weren't dealing with a normal man. You were dealing with someone who could be awakened from sleep, could stand up in the boat and tell the wind to quit blowing and the waves to quit rolling. That's not normal. You were dealing with a man who could command demons to come out of a man and the demons would obey. That's not a normal man. Every time that sort of thing happened in front of the apostle, in front of the disciples, they trembled with fear and with astonishment and asked one another, "What kind of man is this?" So perhaps these ladies could be forgiven the fearful astonishment. Of course, today, I want to continue with what I believe is the rest of this gospel. I've entitled this final message in what has been a year-long study, The Gospel Triumphant. I'm going to read the section that, if you have an ESV, it's marked out as separate. In fact, you probably got a little thing above verse 9 that says something like, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these final 12 verses. And we'll go into the reasons why I think they should be in just a moment. But let's read them together, beginning in verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who'd been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe him. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty we can have that your word is perfectly preserved in heaven and perfectly preserved for us to read, to wrap our minds around, and to be enlightened by your Spirit in ways that we can fully understand and see the spiritual truths that you would have revealed to your chosen ones and to the children of men to whom they are responsible to take this message. We pray, Lord, you will be honored, that your name will be glorified in the preaching and teaching through this passage, and that the application of these lessons to our people will edify the saints, strengthen our families, preserve the faith, and extend your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, the commentary that I've used a lot for this particular series is a very well-respected commentary. It's probably characteristic of good commentaries, but it includes this statement at the beginning of this particular section. It is virtually certain that chapter 16, verses 6 through 9, is a later addition and not the original ending of the Gospel of Mark. Smarter men than I write that. All right. The same source, however, a couple of paragraphs later, same commentary says, it's hard to imagine that a gospel which began with such a bold declaration of divine sonship, you know, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would end on a note of absolute fear and seeming panic in the part of those that are beginning to realize that reality. So I think even the author of the commentary realizes something doesn't quite fit here. Well, I can't imagine that would fit either. And here's a couple of reasons why I think the longer version, 9 through 20, belong in your Bible. The reason that some of your notes say that some of the early manuscripts don't include it is because there are two very important, very old manuscripts that don't have this section in there. Now, there could be any number of reasons why they wouldn't be there. To start with, it's kind of the last page of the book. And if you've had a book you've read a lot of times, particularly if it's a paperback, things happen to the front page and the last page. And that might be a reason why that particular manuscript was put on the shelf and not used anymore, because it wasn't complete and therefore it was preserved a lot longer than others. But in any case, these two particular manuscripts are very important. They're very old. They all go all the way back to about the 4th century. We didn't know about them since the 4th century, however. In 1481, that would be what? I'm doing Marine Corps math here, so it could be wrong. Say 11 years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, somebody was wandering around in the Vatican Library in the dustbins and found one of these manuscripts. So let's say 500 years ago, this one appeared. And it had been just laying somewhere for 1,000 years. And that manuscript's called Vaticanus, because it was found at the Vatican. I don't think any of us are ever likely to see it, though you can see pictures of it if you're polite. The other manuscript's called Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus was discovered at Mount Sinai in a Greek Orthodox monastery in the mid-19th century. Now, the fellow discovered a German named Tischendorf said there was a whole pile of manuscripts that were being used as kind of firewood. And it was rescued from one of those dustbins. It may or may not be so. And how he came to acquire it, he used the Tsar's money, by the way, the Tsar of Russia, to buy this. So it's kind of been tied up in the Eastern Church for a long time. But it didn't have this ending either. It was discovered in the 19th century. So Sinaiticus and Vaticanus all are 4th century manuscripts. And they don't have these 12 verses. On the other hand, Justin Martyr, who was martyred, his name was Justin and he was martyred, in 165 quotes from these 12 verses in his writings. And he wrote a lot. And he quoted a lot of different places. Well, he quotes a couple of these passages that I've just read to you. About 35 years later, a man, one of the early church fathers named Irenaeus, died around 200, which would be 200 years before these manuscripts. He quotes from it. And 36 years later, a fellow named Hippolytus of Rome quotes from these 12 verses. So you have people that lived 200 years before those old manuscripts, missing those passages, who quote from them. That's a pretty good argument, I believe, but then I haven't been to seminary enough not to believe what God's Word has to say. No offense to those that have. And they are smart fellows. I think this is a good argument. Augustine, who pretty well represents the Latin-speaking Western Church, and John Chrysostom, who pretty well represents the Greek-speaking Eastern Orthodox Church, and both in the early 5th century, both firmly believed in the longer ending of Mark. And if you think about it, as we worked our way through Mark, we've run into three times when Jesus Christ told his disciples, immediately after Peter's declaration of who he truly was. Remember in chapter 8, verse 27, he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's, we recognize you now." And then Jesus began teaching, "Well, we're going to Jerusalem now. And when we get down there, really, really bad things are going to happen. And I'm going to be killed. And in 3 days, I'll rise again." He said it in chapter 8, verse 31, in chapter 9, verse 31, in chapter 10, verse 34. All three times, the fact that he was going to Jerusalem was going to lead to really bad things and he was going to be killed, concluded with, "After 3 days, I will rise again." So it's as though Mark has again and again and again said, this is what's going to happen, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is a resurrection. So why would Mark end his gospel having laid out all these prophecies? I mean, the Holy Spirit's at work here. This is the way the story is going to end, and it ends without a visible resurrection. I just don't think it makes any sense. So I believe it's authentic. I believe it's authoritative, and that's why I'm preaching it to you as what I believe to be the true ending of Mark this morning. So what does it really deal with? Clearly, when it begins, these women are fearful and astonished. As we're going to see, and as I've read, the disciples are scared to death and disheartened, devastated. All kinds of emotional things are going on. This whole passage deals with the real difficulty of having to change your worldview, of having always thought something was one way, and something extremely dramatic happening, and coming to realize that you were wrong about all of those things, and adopting a new worldview. This happens when you get saved. It happens other times and in other ways in life, but this is kind of a classic case, which we'll see as we work our way through this. We're going to see this with Jesus' disciples. Their experience, the fact that they just lived the lives they lived, had led them to believe that though they had seen Jesus Christ raise a couple of people from the dead, you know, nobody thought they had eternal life. Their experience was that when you're dead, you're dead. Nobody ultimately comes back forever. And, of course, they had this other worldview problem that they were anticipating Messiah. They were sure Jesus was the Messiah. And yet all these bad things happened to him. It just didn't fit with their concept of a Messiah. When Jesus meets a couple of them on the road to Damascus, I'm sorry, on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24, verse 21, they're going to be talking about how devastated they were. "We really thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one. And now all these terrible things have happened. We can't get our minds around it. We're just devastated by this turn of events." He says, "Well, the reason you don't understand it, the reason why you're so devastated is you don't understand the Old Testament scriptures. You just weren't paying attention to what God has been telling you all the way through the Old Testament." So, beginning, right at the beginning, he used all the Old Testament and taught them. how the Messiah was revealed to be exactly that way in the Old Testament. What we're going to see in this passage is the transition of God's people and Jesus' disciples from a fearful disbelief to a truly living and triumphant faith, which is the only kind of faith that's real. A faith that makes a difference. From abject grief and hopelessness to the type of joy that isn't, true biblical joy is not affected by circumstances. I mean, bad things happen to these people. Almost all of them are going to be martyred sooner or later. And they never change their mind about the gospel. They never retract. Now, it starts low and slow, with women trembling in the tomb because an angel's told them something. Then it builds. I mean, Jesus tells one woman something. We have a one female witness. Then Jesus appears to two men and tells them something. Then he appears to all 11 and tells them. And it grows and grows and grows until ultimately all of them are out preaching this everywhere they can go. I told our friends last night, it's kind of like one of Handel's oratorios. It starts very small, and as more and more voices are added to it, it gets louder and louder until there's this mighty chorus that's filling the earth with the glory of it all. And that's, in a sense, what this passage is all about. So let's look at the passage together. Mary Magdalene, in verse 9, is met by Jesus. Now, there's parallel passages we could go to here. And we're not going, we're just going to stay in this. And you can make little notes off to the side and look them up at your leisure. John 20 and Luke 24 are kind of primary for this sort of thing. And I'll mention others as we go along. But when Jesus Christ arose early on that first day of the week, he appeared first to a woman. Now, if you know anything about first century Judaism, that's about the least you'd want to speak to. To start with, they can't even give testimony. I mean, women have no rights in courts. They can't bear testimony to things they've seen. What's the point of going to a woman? Particularly a woman who was notorious. So notorious that even when she's described here, she's described as someone who had to have 7 demons cast out of her. But as Luke 7:47 tells us, she loved Jesus much because she'd been forgiven much. Jesus appears to a woman. Christianity's always had a high view of women. They've always occupied an honored place. That's not the way the world views Christianity. The world views Christianity through what they think is the Pauline filter that places women in an inferior position and men in authority over them. That's not Christianity. That's not God's plan for homes. That's not God's plan for relationship between men and women. Jesus appears first to the first living witness is a woman. She immediately goes and told, you know, those calling guys, the disciples, the ones that he called by name, that he had with him for 3 years. I mean, the ordained brotherhood of the original called 12. The guys with all the inside knowledge and the experience of being with him. She went and told them. Now, when she gets to them, they're off here. They're just a devastated flock. I mean, they are mourning and weeping. Remember what happened to Peter after he's been scared to death by a little servant girl and ultimately he's denied Jesus Christ with cursing. He hears the cock crow and he's just crushed and he's out weeping into the darkness. Well, it was contagious. Now all 11 of them are mourning and weeping and afraid like Peter was. In fact, we're going to see they're in an upper room, probably the upper room. They've got the door closed because they're scared to death that Jews are coming to get them next. So Mary Magdalene goes and tells that devastated flock. And verse 11 tells us when they heard that he was alive and that he'd seen her, they didn't believe it. See, their worldview wouldn't let them believe that. Now, Mary Magdalene, in a sense, is kind of a type of all of us. I mean, she didn't believe it either till she had that personal encounter with Jesus Christ. But once she did, she never got over it. And the fact that these men had been personally called and educated in the school of Christ and had the authority of disciples and soon were going to be the ordained apostles sent out, they weren't spiritually superior to Mary Magdalene, out of whom 7 demons had to be cast. In fact, I heard a seminary professor say that one of the first things he tells his young students is that when you go into the church, there's going to be people that don't have a quarter of the education you have. And they walked with Christ for decades. And you need to listen to them. Well, here's an example of this. I mean, she's got it now. They don't have it. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have authority. That doesn't mean as your pastor, I don't have pastoral authority. Your elders have a certain level of authority in certain realms here. But we are not spiritually superior to you. The positions we occupy are positions of greater responsibility and greater accountability. To much is given, much is expected, and much is required. So, you know, we're all, as Patrick said last week, we're beggars, thankful for the bread we've been given and trying to offer some bread to other beggars. The next thing we read about is that in verse 12, he appeared in another form to 2 of them. Now, this is probably the 2 on the road to Emmaus, and this is the Luke 24 passage. They were walking into the country, we're told here. Well, Emmaus is out in the country, about a half a day's walk. He appeared in an unrecognizable form. It doesn't mean the form that he appeared to Mary Magdalene was entirely different than the form he appeared to these 2 on the road to Emmaus, but it does mean whatever form it was, they didn't recognize who he was. Their eyes were blinded to the truth right in front of them. That's why people can be sitting in here and hear this message, and all they see is the beauty of the gospel and the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ, and because they're alive spiritually. And other people can be sitting right here this morning, hear these words, this message, these word pictures drawn for them, and really nothing much is going on. They just wonder, how long is this guy going to go? Because the truth is veiled. Yeah, that's a reality. The truth is veiled to them at this point. Now, if Jesus went to all the effort to go out there to meet with these guys on the road to Emmaus or out in the country, why not just announce who he is and tell them what all this is about? Well, he's out there to teach them a very valuable lesson. And that's the lesson I just mentioned, that you were looking for a Messiah that was the one you wanted him to be. What you missed was the fact the whole Old Testament, a revealed word, says this is what he's really going to be. Here's God's Messiah. You didn't get it. So I'm here to take the time to work through the process of opening the scriptures to you and showing you the Messiah as he's revealed in your scriptures, which to them was the Old Testament. And then, of course, at the point where it's getting dark and they say, well, here's an inn. Why don't you come in and spend the night with us? He goes in. They have a meal. Probably at the end of the meal, he takes the bread, breaks the bread, and offers it to them. And somehow in the breaking of the bread, and we'd have to hypothesize, some people think that the way he broke it was the way he always broke it for his disciples. So the way it was broken conveyed this to them, revealed to them who they were really dealing with. Some people go so far as to say when he opened his hands and held out the bread, there were nail holes in them. Well, God can do it any way he wanted to do it. The point is, as soon as he was revealed to them, everything made sense. They had the personal encounter with the risen Savior. They didn't need him right there with them anymore. He was gone. And now they may be tired. They've been walking most of the day. They're devastated by the emotional drain of the day. But now they can't sleep. They've got to get back to Jerusalem and tell others about it. That's what the impact of a personal encounter with the risen Lord does. You can't keep the gospel to yourself. So what do they do? Well, they go back in verse 13 and tell the rest. And what happens? The rest don't believe him. So we've had a female witness that they didn't believe. Now we've had two male witnesses they didn't believe. Now we've at least got one woman and two men that believe. And we don't necessarily know these are two male witnesses. This could be a man and his wife, so we may be 2-to-1 women. Who knows? But verse 14 tells us he appeared. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ is in that room with the 11 disciples. Now you're going to have a resurrection body, like his resurrection body. I find it great comforting to know that certain physical laws will no longer apply. Such as, you can get into a locked room without opening the door. And you can still eat a meal. Right? Who knows how these things work? But in his resurrection body, which somehow isn't affected by the normal laws of physics, he's in the room and they are fearfully in there, reclining. In other words, they're having a meal. And he just plain rebukes them. He's saying, listen, you should have believed. I mean, I told you, I mean, we don't have the whole speech. We just know he rebuked them for their unbelief and for their hardness of heart. We know that's because they didn't believe those who saw him after he'd risen. We had people here who were living witnesses had come and they didn't believe. But of course, they hadn't believed his words either. He told them 3 times on the 3rd day he was going to rise. So there's a lot of rebuking that they certainly deserve here. I don't know how many times I heard the gospel before I got saved. But as a little Southern Baptist boy, I heard it a lot. I mean, I was always in church. I was taken there. It's just long before I understood anything going on. I have apocryphal stories that I would weep over to tell you of how much I was taken to church and all the evidence put that how many times I heard the gospel, how many times I walked an aisle. Several times I got baptized. I mean, a lot of things that I knew I was supposed to do, I did. But ultimately, I didn't believe his words. And I didn't believe the words of the witnesses. But when I did believe, the amazing thing, all of a sudden, all the words clicked, everything fit, and I knew I was forgiven. All those unbelieving responses were canceled out in an instant when I believed. I was forgiven. I was commissioned. See, up until this point in this gospel, these 11 guys that are hiding in the upper room, they're afraid to go out and to share a gospel because, quite frankly, they don't have a gospel. They don't have a gospel till they believe in the resurrection from the dead. And that's the sad thing about churches and denominations that don't believe in a physical, literal resurrection. They don't have a gospel. No matter what they have on the sign. No matter what they think church is all about, they don't have a gospel to proclaim because they don't have a living, physical Savior who's coming again, who's engaged with his believers. So after these individuals are engaged, Jesus says to them, here comes the Great Commission, Mark's version. Go into all the world and proclaim or preach the gospel. He uses a particular Greek tense here, which implies this is something you're to do for a definitive period of time. This isn't start today and do it forever because there is an end to the age. And there'll be no need to preach the gospel at the end of the age. But for this definite period of time, go and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This is exactly, in a sense, the same great commission that's going to be given on that mountainside in Galilee at the end of Matthew, verse 28:16-20. Here's what's going to happen when you obey and go out and proclaim this gospel. Verse 16, whoever believes it and is baptized is going to be saved. If they believe what you're saying and they are willing to be identified with your teaching, and the primary means of identification in that day was to be baptized. going to get to the question of where baptism fits in here in just a moment. In all of our time in Okinawa, we only saw a couple of Japanese ever get saved. Saw a lot of Japanese come to church, a lot of family members, a lot of girlfriends coming to church and listening to the messages. And a lot of them would make professions and be pretty regular at this. But baptism was the problem. Because if they got baptized, they had now made a public identification with this faith they professed to believe, and their families would disown them. This has pretty well always been the way it's been. Now, we don't have that in America, so we baptize people right and left, and it doesn't really mean anything. But what it's supposed to mean is, I believe this, and I don't care who knows it. I want to be held to the Christian standard because I know Jesus Christ has bought my life. He has paid the price. And I want to live for Him. So whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So what saves you? Believing. Baptism identifies you as that kind of a believer, as a believer. What condemns you? Unbelief. Whoever doesn't believe is condemned already, John 3:18 tells us. The wrath of God abides on those who are unbelievers, according to John 3:36. Remember, the Lord said, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age, unto the consummation of the age, of what history on earth is all about in Matthew 18:20. It's as though Jesus said, listen, I'm the creator God, and He is, and that's another story. He was instrumental in the speaking of everything into existence. And He tells His disciples, I may intervene, in fact, I will intervene, into this world that I created anytime I choose to help my church accomplish its mission. I spoke it into existence. And for my glory, I will occasionally act outside the bounds of natural law. I will act supernaturally, outside the norm, to advance my cause, because ultimately, my cause will prevail. I may do things like this. Verse 17. These signs, miracles. You're not supposed to be able to explain a miracle. It's a miracle. There aren't natural laws that apply to miracles. That's why they're called miracles. Miracles will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons. Now, that had been going on in Jesus' ministry right from the beginning. And there is a sense when people get saved, demons can't live there anymore in their lives. I mean, it's not a comfortable place for Satan and his minions to exercise control. The furniture's all being rearranged, and he doesn't fit there anymore. Demons are being cast out of the lives of believers. They will speak in new tongues. He says, listen, I'm going to loosen tongues, and they're going to speak. You're going to see some amazing things. You're going to see people speak in languages, not gibberish, that they haven't necessarily learned. The primary example of this, of course, happens in Acts 2. In Acts 2, you've got a bunch of Galileans speaking what is likely to be Aramaic with a Galilean accent. And you got 16 different people groups who don't know Galilean Aramaic. In fact, the scriptures very clearly tell us they all hear what those guys are saying in their own language, which they grew up hearing. And the accents are right. It's like Old Home Week for everybody from everywhere. That's what happened. That's not the only time it happens. And, you know, if you read enough missionary biographies, it's not unheard of, even in this century, or certainly the last one. I'm not sure I've heard one this century yet. But early in my ministry, as the pastor of what was formerly this church, we did have a missionary who talked about something happened in Brazil in a really remarkable situation. They'll pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink deadly poison, it won't hurt them. Now, we actually know of a time when Paul was gathering up firewood on Malta after the shipwreck in Acts 28, and a serpent latches onto his hand. And those Maltese, whatever they are, they say, you know, this must be a notorious sinner. Because he didn't get killed in the shipwreck. He didn't drown out here in the ocean. He finally gets to shore, and now God's going to get him anyway. He's had a poisonous snake bite him. Let's just watch him die. Paul just shakes the snake off into the fire and goes on about his work. Then they decide Paul must be God. Kind of an immature faith thing going there. But see, it's fulfillment of this intervention of the Lord into the natural order of things for the advancement of his kingdom in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, I can't tell you an example of someone who drank poison and it didn't hurt him. But it is a reasonable hypothesis that the way you get rid of prisoners that you really don't want to send to trial in ancient Rome is you poison them. Because they did it all the time. That way you didn't have to worry about messy things like evidence and legal procedures. And so possibly a number of these people they tried to poison before they lopped their heads off. We don't know. One thing I would say about verses 17, particularly 18 here, this is not a command to go out and pick up a rattlesnake. It's not a command to go out and drink strychnine. There are some fools who think it is. And sometimes in their churches, there's pictures of the dead fools in their coffins. It is presuming upon God to put him to the test that he has to deliver you because you're a fool. Now, this is not a command to go pick up snakes or drink poison. What it is, however, is a promise to protect you and to deliver you from very deadly dangers, in a sense making you invulnerable until whatever it is you're supposed to accomplish for the kingdom of God is finished. The God who knew all of your days, knew how many there were when you were still in your mother's womb, according to Psalm 139, verse 16. And who tells us in Psalm 90, verse 12, that we should ask him to teach us to number our days, to treasure each one for the opportunities it offers to live for his glory. He's the one in charge of what's going to ultimately get you. And if he chooses to spare you for the advancement of his kingdom, oftentimes he'll do it by things like this: sending holy angels, which are ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. That's Hebrews 1:14. You say, well, we don't see a whole lot of that. Well, how many of you got killed on the way to church today? I mean, how many of you had a terrible tragedy happen to you on the way in this week? I mean, something totally unforeseen. So you don't know. Because you don't know what didn't happen to you because God didn't allow it to happen to you. But you do know that he promises to intervene as necessary, perhaps using his angels as ministering spirits to protect you for the advancement of his kingdom and the glory of his name. He even says, you can lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. You know, that does happen. People actually get well because people pray for them. Now, everybody does it. Some, God's purpose, are not served to get well. And ultimately, would you want to get well? I think lost people certainly would. And live forever unsaved in this world. And I can tell you, after 64 years, I'm not sure I'd be happy with another 64 years in this body. It isn't doing as good as I thought it would be. If I'd known, I'd have taken better care of it. But another 64 years is not particularly appealing. God cares about our bodies, though. He preserves them for his glory. He cares about our bodies as well as for our souls. Then we're told in verse 19... then the Lord Jesus, after he spoke to them, and I think that encapsulates probably 40 days of speaking to them, he was taken up into heaven. It's the ascension we read about in Acts 1, verses 6 through 11. He sat down at the right hand of God. That's what David sung about in Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit thou at my right hand. You're my beloved son. Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. There's a time marker there. When all those things are done, a lot of very interesting things are going to happen, which believers are going to thoroughly enjoy and rejoice in. Once he sat down at the right hand of God, he sent forth his Holy Spirit. And right now, our risen Lord lives to make intercession for you, believers, for us, his people, his church. So what was the effect of that kind of a message from Jesus Christ upon this fear-filled, fearful, grief-stricken fellowship of followers and disciples? Well, here's what happened, verse 20. They went out of there changed men. They went out of there as different people. They had a whole new worldview. They preached everywhere. If a door was open, they went through it. Paul had no concept of closed countries. He had no concept. Well, you can't go to North Korea. It's closed. Now, Paul's the sort that would have been beating down the door to get to North Korea unless the Holy Spirit said, "Nah, don't go there. I've got somewhere else to." Because he kept trying to go to places like Cappadocia and Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit kept driving him west. It may be a parenthetical truth, but if the Holy Spirit allows Paul to go east, then Turkey and Asia and India and China have the gospel, and Europe and the West don't. For generations. How would our lives be different if the gospel hadn't come west? They went out and they preached everywhere. What had changed them? I mean, why weren't they afraid anymore? I've read the introduction to a fascinating history of thought and philosophy. I have no idea why I got here. But in the opening paragraph, the guy says, as you're thinking about how philosophy works, it's dealing with a really, really big issue. The difference between animals and people is people know they're going to die. Animals don't. They don't. We understand that one day we're going to die, and those we love are going to die, and the things that we have and treasure are going to be gone. And that's why most of our memories work on the basis of longing for the past, and the way things used to be, or the way we wish they had been, and kind of want to remember them to be. But there's always this sense of loss. That animals don't have that at all. They're always surprised when they die. They don't even recognize it's happening. It's done. But people are entirely different. So religions come along and say, okay, how are we going to save people from this death? And offer all kinds of ways. Christianity is the only one with the answer. Deliverance through Jesus Christ. Philosophies come around and say, it doesn't make any difference. We just explain this life as it is, and ultimately philosophy ends up with, it doesn't mean anything, so enjoy yourself. These men came out of that room, went out preaching everywhere, because they knew death had been conquered. They knew they didn't have to worry about being killed. What are you threatening me with death? Threatening me with heaven? Threatening me with being with the Lord? I'm going to have to give up all these sweaty roads and being beaten up and run out of town and thrown in dungeons and stuff and just live in a place where at God's right hand there's pleasure forevermore? Well, I would prefer that in any case. That's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. These people's view, everything had changed because death had been conquered. They knew their future in Christ was totally secure. So they could go anywhere and proclaim the gospel. And they knew they were never alone. Even if they were all by themselves, they knew the Lord was with them. Because now everything he'd ever said, they believed. It was recalled to their mind by the Spirit of God. They knew he was with them. In fact, our text tells us he demonstrated he was with them. The Lord worked with them. How do you think he survived the snake bite and the beatings and the shipwrecks? How did they cast out those demons and speak in those tongues? The Lord worked with them. He confirmed their message as he promised to do with accompanying signs, with accompanying miracles. This is a beautiful ending to this gospel. This isn't a fearful, frightening, downer of an ending. This is an ending in which the gospel is seen as the triumph that it is. The glory of a God who before the foundation of the world entered into covenant within the Godhead to redeem a people for the glory of his name. And in time sent his son, made of the seed of the woman, made under the law, to be the sacrifice that was going to end up being the propitiation for the sins of those people. That he would ultimately call every single one of them from every people, nation, tribe, and tongue, so that he would be first among many, many brethren to the glory of God. This is all ongoing around us today. We may be the last generation. We may be 100,000 generations from the last one. It makes no difference. These truths were granted to us. They are ours to clasp to our chest, to hide in our hearts, to live out before a watching world. So we're to share the word. We're to live the word. We're to walk in the power of the Spirit. We're to be confident that God is not just with us, but he's surrounding us to bless our witness, to do for us and through us what no other human being could possibly do. In fact, sometimes even sending invisible angels to either protect us or move things out of our way. Just believing he's going to vindicate our witness. He's going to establish the fact that his word is truth, even if the whole world denies it. The Christian faith isn't just another philosophy. It's just not another idea passed down from antiquity. It's a way of life empowered by the Spirit of God for the glory of God. Now, if the church hadn't taken the message serious, preached it and proclaimed it and preserved it and passed it down generation after generation after generation, we wouldn't have it. Incidentally, this is where family worship, once again, rears its beloved head. The way the truth gets passed generation to generation is through families. Through this reflection of fellowship within the Godhead, the relationship within the Godhead, to its answer in the relationships in our lives. As we pass the truth from one to another and from generation to generation. The Gospels, and now I've preached through three of the Gospels. Some of you don't remember Luke or John. That's probably just as well, considering the way I preached through some of them. And I'm not sure I'll ever have the courage to preach through Matthew. But the Gospels are not bloodless historical records. They reveal the gospel in person, the glory of the incarnate God. And it is a story that's been handed down across the centuries by communities of faith like this one. Simply trusting that God, who transformed their lives, would through their witness do the same for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life itself. We thank you for the gift of your word. Your word is truth. We are to be set apart from this world by your truth. We are to live out these truths for your glory. We are to trust you when it seems as though everything is not going to our plan, because oftentimes it isn't, with the confidence that it is always going according to your plan, that all things indeed do work out for good and for your glory, to those that love you and those that are the called according to your purpose. Lord, your kingdom will prevail. Your gospel is triumphant and will be triumphant. And in that confidence, we offer up our lives, our families, our church, all that we are and all that we will be for your use and for your glory.